We're going to look at chapters 1 to 12 of Isaiah tonight. Other nights it's much simpler. We'll be just looking at, 13 to 27. We'll be 1 to 12, so it's a fair slab tonight. But in fact, if you're not a quick Bible flipper, we're actually looking at Isaiah chapter 6, which is the centrepiece of the first 12 chapters. And the reason has got to do Isaiah was the passage, the book I was asked to teach you over these few days, is because of the theme of our whole conference, Forward to the Day and Living in the Light of the Day of God. The seminars will be showing us something of the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament and us. And while you're at the seminar one today, I was reading, amongst other things, reading through the seminars, and they really look very exciting material that you're going to be working over in these few days. I had nothing to do with this production, but I'd be glad to claim credit for it if anyone would like to give it to me. The authorship is not acknowledged, so I may as well claim it as anybody else. But it really looks like exciting and good material that ties in with what we'll be doing. Isaiah 53 is the exercise you're working on, so I won't be looking particularly at Isaiah 53. But the ideas that we have throughout those seminars will be coming out through these talks as we look at how the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, especially the Old Testament Isaiah is used in the New Testament, and how we understand God's word for us today from Isaiah through the New Testament to us, which is really about looking forward to the day and living in the light of the day of God. So now, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, the ever hearing but never understanding, the ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Well, it was the year that King Uzziah died. And he'd been king for 52 years, and that made it quite a dramatic moment for the lives of the nation. I am sufficiently old to remember the day when I went to school, and at the beginning of the school we no longer sang the national anthem, which in those days was not about Australians being young and free, but "God Save the King." And we were told we're not allowed to sing that anymore because the king was dead. And we had to sing "God Save the Queen," which we all thought we could manage until we tried to do it and none of us could, and then we fell about laughing because the king was dead. It seems most peculiar and bizarre that we didn't bring "God Save." Fortunately, I didn't understand words like "God" and "Save" anyway, otherwise I'd be pondering why God didn't when we'd sung so often that we wanted him to. However, it was a change. For you, it would be a big change, wouldn't it? For your gracious sovereign lady, until the Republic come, has been the same one all your life, hasn't it? And it's hard to imagine that there'd be a monarch on England's throne other than the monarch that's there, especially when the alternatives lie close at hand, and we wouldn't want them. But it would seem strange to talk about King Charles. Kind of sounds like a dog of some variety, doesn't it? Just doesn't sound right. Queen Elizabeth has a kind of royal kind of ring to it. It's right, it's proper. Because she has reigned for all these years, it's part of the kind of fabric of the world. It's part of the pillars. It's part of how the world is. There is a queen on the throne of England. 52 years King Uzziah reigned, and this was the year that he died. He ruled in peace and wealth. He ruled in Jerusalem over the kingdom of Judah, for at this time Judah had been separated, the two southern tribes had been separated from the northern 10 tribes. They were times of prosperity, wealth, peace. The army was built up, the buildings were being built, stability reigned. It was the time when the nation felt safe and secure. But in his pride, Uzziah went too far, and he went to the temple and burnt the offerings that only the priests should burn. And so in the last years of his life, he was a leper. And he ruled with his son in the last years of his life. Co-regencies at that time make the dating of these kings very difficult. But we know he died in 740. But if you know the history of Israel, 740 is a more ominous time than just that King Uzziah died. For a few years prior to that, the Assyrian mighty power started to flex its international muscles. For a man called Tiglath-Pileser III came to power in Nineveh. And in coming to power in those days, war always broke out. For whenever a monarch died, everybody who hated him rose up to free themselves from his successor. So the death of a king was a surefire signal for revolution, rebellion, and warfare. And the new king, first thing they had to do, was suppress the rebellion. It happened over and over again. 52 years of one king was wonderful peace and security. Change the king, warfare is likely to break out. Tiglath-Pileser was a great man for conquering the world. He'd already conquered Syria, destroyed a city called Arpad, and the kingdoms of Syria and Tyre and Israel and Judah were all under threat. Got a map of the Assyrian Empire. It had been there for some time, but this period was a period of expansion. The different colours talk of the different times of expansion in the history of the Assyrian Empire. It's the green periods that we're talking of here in the 8th century. The light green was the time of Tiglath-Pileser. That's what he added to the Assyrian Empire. The dark green ones were his successors, Shalmaneser, Sargon and Sennacherib. So from 740 to 700, all the green area was added to this incredible empire, which spread from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley all the way across the Middle East and down into the Nile Valley. The big area in the middle that's vacant is vacant because it's vacant. It's the Arabian Desert. You can conquer it if you want. Most people don't, and so it just stays there. Now, Uzziah is dead, and Jotham has come to power. And in coming to power, he was followed shortly afterwards, a few years later, by Ahaz and Hezekiah. Assyria's kings were challenged, and they, in their fighting, destroyed many of these small kingdoms around about. Just run through for a moment and you'll see who the kings are at the time and the difficulty of knowing the dates of them is expressed there because of their co-regencies. It's hard to know. As you look, sometimes they're reigning for 16 years. In other accounts, they're said to be reigning for 25 years, and it depends where you date from to where you date to. But some dates we have got fixed. This is the period of the book of Isaiah. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And this was the period of Assyrian expansionism. Assyria is a superpower. Egypt was thought to be a superpower, though in fact Egypt was very weak at this period of time and couldn't do much to defend itself against Assyria, let alone help anybody else. But there were many small powers. Let's have a quick look at the map that we have there of some of these powers that were around. Assyria is on the Tigris River. The city of Nineveh is its capital. Babylonia was already a power, a smaller power. Its capital was Babylon on the Euphrates River. Then there is Syria, whose biblical name is also Aram, A-R-A-M. Sometimes it's easier to use Aram so you don't get Syria and Assyria confused. The capital of Aram is Damascus. There was Phoenician cities like Tyre on the coastland, and the Philistines were still around at Gaza. You still have a Gaza Strip to this day, don't you, that you hear about in the Middle Eastern problems. Israel was the northern kingdom, and its capital city was Samaria. It's destroyed in 722 by Sargon, the king of Assyria. And there's Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Judah. And Isaiah is a southern prophet. He is prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem and the kings of there. And then there's other minor powers, Edom, Moab, Egypt, Cush, down in Ethiopia. There is the Middle East, as it was in the late 8th century BC. The long reign of peace, prosperity, security came to an end. And it came to an end just when this world power was rising in its ascendancy, coming to destroy everybody. Insecurity was everywhere. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. He was in the temple, and it was God, Yahweh, that he saw. Chapter 6, verse 1. You'll notice that the word Lord is spelt in just normal spelling, lowercase on O-R-D. That is, he saw Adonai. The word Adonai means master. He saw the Lord, the master. But the word is also translated as Yahweh, that is, the name of God. And so in chapter 6, verse 5, notice what he says. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And you'll notice there in your Bibles, or you should notice in your Bibles, if you don't, you've got a defective Bible, that the word Lord is spelt with uppercase, capital letters, all the way through, O-R-D. That is to distinguish for you when the Hebrew has Yahweh, the name of God, as opposed to Adonai, the word master, both of which are translated in English, Lord, and of course, Yahweh is the Lord. But sometimes the distinction is maintained. Sometimes, as in this case, he sees the Lord who is the Lord. He sees Yahweh, the King, in the temple. The kingliness of him, the kingship of him, is emphasized throughout. He's on the throne. He's highly exalted. His train, or his robe, fills the whole place, and the seraphs, the bright burning angels, are flying around calling out, Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of the glory, the magnificence, the splendor of the Lord. He is the one who comes in verse 4 in judgment. The whole place shakes in his presence, for he comes in power. Notice that he does not really see what the Lord is like, or he doesn't describe what he sees. He saw God, yes, he saw the Lord, but there is no description. The details are left out. He tells us of God's majesty, of his holiness, of his glory. But what did he see? I mean, how do you see majesty? How do you see glory? They're abstracts. What is it that he saw? Nothing is said of the details of what he saw at this point, but you'll notice the immediate response to what he saw in verse 5. Woe! Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. It's a funny response, you may think at first. I'm ruined, he says, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty. His response is that of overwhelming sense of sin and judgment, of condemnation. He sees God and he says, woe on me because I'm a sinful person because I've seen God. And what would you expect? What would your friends, what would your classmates, what would your associates, what would your family expect if they actually saw God? If we walked out tonight and on the way we saw God, what would you see? I tell you, more importantly, is what would you experience? How would you feel? Throughout the scriptures, the same thing happens. Moses, when he's at the burning bush, which is a funny name for a bush that doesn't burn, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God in Exodus 3. The elders of Israel were astonished in Exodus 24 that God did not raise his hand against them when they saw him. Daniel, Ezekiel saw the angel of the Lord and fell down as if dead. Gideon in Judges 6 was afraid that he would die because he saw the angel of the Lord, as was Samson's father and mother when they saw God in Judges chapter 13. They perceived that they were doomed to die because they had seen God. Or Peter in Luke chapter 5, when he sees Jesus in his glory with a miraculous catch of fish. I mean, the man's been fishing all night, he's caught nothing, now he's got too many fish for his boat. And what does he say to Jesus? Thanks for the fish. That is wonderful. Will you teach me how to fish? He says, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinner. An incompetent fisherman, you'd expect. But a sinner is the response he has. Face to face, presence in the presence of God, the overwhelming sense that you will have is of your total unworthiness and sinfulness, corruption and immorality. It won't even be the overwhelming sense of his power. His power and his might and his majesty and his glory will make you feel not so much small, weak, and his majesty, his power, his glory will make you feel sinful and immoral and corrupt. For that is the defining element of humans in this fallen world. Our unworthiness to be in the presence of God. The Apostle John, when he saw the Son of Man in the book of Revelation chapter 1, what does he do? He falls down as if dead in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah in chapter 6 is overwhelmed with this sense of sin and judgment. Woe to me, I am ruined. Why am I ruined? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. We don't know of Isaiah's sinfulness. Don't doubt it for a moment. He was a son of Adam. But we don't know. It's not spelt out. But the sinfulness of the people is spelt out in the prophecy of Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. So come with me and let's do a quick canter through Isaiah chapters 1 to 5. Chapter 1 verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Or later down in verse 10, where he likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah, the great cities of sin that were destroyed in Abraham's day. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the wicked. Down in verse 21. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They love bribes, chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. We'll come across to chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. Jacob changes his name. God changes his name, remember, to Israel. So Jacob means Israel. Israel sometimes means the whole 12 tribes, sometimes means the 10 northern tribes. You've got to work it out from the context every time who's being talked about. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divinations like the Philistines and clasp hands with the pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the works of their hands, to what their fingers have made. God's persistent hatred of idolatry is seen. Man will be brought low and mankind humble. Do not forgive them. Come over to chapter 5, where a song of a vineyard is given by the prophet Isaiah. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines, built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done when I looked for good grapes? Why did it only yield bad? Down to verse 7, you'll see the point. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. God looked for the good, but only found in them the bad. And so repeatedly in chapter 5, we see the woe that falls upon Judah. Verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Down in verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with the cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten to his work so we may see it. Let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. 21, woe to those who are wise in his own eyes and clever in his own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. 52 years of materialistic prosperity, of peace and security, of no threat, had led Israel, had led Judah into corruption, into evil, into religious idolatry, into syncretism, the mixing in with other religions, the failure to care for the poor, for the needy, for the acquisition of more and more houses, a summer house, a winter house, as the prophet Amos speaks of another time. It led to the corruption that you see in a country like Australia today, don't you? It is the character of the wealthy society, of the lucky country. But this was God's country. Australia's not that. This was Judah. This was Jerusalem. This was the king who reigned on the throne of David and therefore would reign forever. This nation was God's nation, and yet God's people were living like the pagans, unholy and unrighteous. They could not see God and live. And Isaiah saw God. Woe to me, I have seen the Lord. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. Woe to me, I have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty, in all his glory. What do you expect you're going to say when you see God? G'day, mate. Got a few good clouds there, have you, been floating around? You know, it's that Crocodile Dundee version of meeting up with God. You know, Jesus, he had a lot of friends who were fishermen, and I'm a fisherman, and all fishermen are mates, and so I'll get on right, won't I? Because he knows how to hang around with fishermen. What do you think you'll see, say, when you see the Almighty in all his glory and holiness? If you live in a society like our society, woe to me, for I'm an unclean man, and I dwell amongst a people of uncleanness. And Isaiah describes the guilt in terms of lips, unclean lips. He is ruined, he is silenced, he is stopped. He can't join with a seraphim and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He cannot join in the praise of God like that. He is ruined. He is silenced. He has nothing to say. He cannot praise God, for he is unworthy in heart, in mind, in life. It's the arrogance of the Australian who thinks they can praise God if they want to and not praise him if they don't want to. That if they want to pray to him, well, God had better be there listening at his listening desk right when he wants them, because, you know, I am praying to God. The whole universe must stop because I have now deemed it nice time to have a chat to God. God chooses not to listen to pagan idolatry, especially when it is the people of God who are practicing the pagan idolatry. Indeed, he will not listen to them when they come into his temple because they have been practicing pagan idolatry outside of the temple. He chooses not to listen, for he is God, and they are totally unworthy of being God's people. But a remarkable, wonderful thing happens in verses 6 and 7. One of the angels flies and touches his lips with a coal from the altar. It's a kind of funny image that you have here, isn't it? It's not about burning, it's about sacrifice. For the message that comes from the altar is the message of your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. I looked up my Webster's dictionary this afternoon, and I noticed that it said atoned means to make amends. But Isaiah doesn't make amends. It's part of the paganism of the Webster dictionary and most dictionaries, that they think that we are able to make amends for things. Isaiah can't make amends for things. He is a man of unclean lips who dwells amongst a people of unclean lips. He has nothing that he can do that can make amends for his uncleanness. The idea of atonement in the Bible is an idea of covering. But the covering of our sins comes from a price being paid. The making of amends is not something that he does. It's the price paid to cover for sins so as to turn aside the anger of God, and that's what the sacrificial system is about. that the animal that is killed in your place covers your sin. For God turns aside his anger against you. That is the atonement. It's the altar fires where the sacrifice is being paid, where the sin that is being paid for by his death and where the animals died in the place of the people, and from the altar comes real forgiveness. Not God ignoring sin, not overlooking sin. Death had to be paid for sin. But this death that pays for sin brings atonement by grace and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. It's nothing Isaiah did. It is what is done for him. For that is always the character of the sacrifice. It's not that I offered up the sacrifice. It is that the sacrifice died for me. I am the recipient of the sacrifice, not the maker of a sacrifice. So Isaiah's lips are cleansed. His self is freed, freed now to praise God, freed now to speak of God as the heavenly choir is speaking of God, freed now to volunteer for the service of verse 8, here am I, send me. And so God sends him to go and preach the great message, the message of the glory of God, the message of the holiness of God, the message of the vision of God that he has got. But oh, what a message he has. Because what an awful vision it was. What do you think he saw when he saw God? Well, the message he has to take is a message of judgment. Tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. It's an awful message. Listen and listen, but never understand. Look and look, but never see. Stay hardened so that you'll be ready for judgment. Remember Pharaoh? How God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. And out of the hardening of Pharaoh's hearts came the destruction of Egypt and the salvation of Israel. Well now, Israel, not Pharaoh, Judah, not Pharaoh, Jerusalem is going to be hardened like Pharaoh. Hardened for judgment by the prophetic message. Isaiah's message will not bring repentance and healing and salvation. It will bring rejection and resentment and hardening. The people will not turn to listen to the prophet, but they will, as they have already done, turn to idols in chapter 2, verse 8. They'll turn to consult mediums and spiritists in chapter 8, verse 19. They will not listen to God's word or pay attention to his work. They will have no regard for the Lord and what he has done. King Ahaz was Uzziah's grandson. Assyria was growing in power. 722, it was to destroy Israel, the city of Samaria, and only Judah would remain. But just prior to that destruction, Israel was terrified, and it decided to organize an alliance of all the little states to defy Assyria. It was part of the rebellion against Assyria. And they wanted to get Ahaz on side and Judah on side. And so, chapter 7, verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Ahaz, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, marched to fight against Jerusalem, but they couldn't overpower it. For Syria, Aram, and Israel, said to Judah, come on, form an alliance with us against Assyria. But Ahaz wouldn't have it. So Syria, Aram, and Israel said, okay, well, we'll come down and conquer you, Ahaz, get rid of you out of Jerusalem. We'll put in our puppet king in Jerusalem, and then we'll have a three-country alliance against Assyria. Judah and Israel and Aram will all fight together. We have much better chance of fighting together in this kind of alliance than without you. Ahaz says, no way. And he appealed to Assyria to come and help him against Aram and Israel. And in his appeal to Assyria, he made Judah a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. Politically, really smart move. Because when the Assyrians came down, they destroyed Aram. When they came down, they destroyed Israel. And if he had been part of it, they would have destroyed him too. This way, he was a vassal. He was still alive. He was paying a lots of tribute. He had to take the gold and the silver out of the temple and pay it to him. He had to take Assyrian gods and put them in the temple, but he was alive. Good politics. But not if you're the king of Jerusalem, the son of David, the ruler of God's people. Isaiah in chapter 7 contests with Ahaz. And Isaiah's message is, don't be afraid of Syria. Don't be afraid of Israel. Don't be afraid of Assyria. Don't be afraid because you're God's king in God's city and God is going to look after you. Don't be afraid. But that's not quite the message as it comes out in chapter 7. Look with me in verse 12. Verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether the deepest depths and the highest heights, but Ahaz says, I will not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test. Sounds very pious, but actually it's ungodly in this occasion. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will give you birth to a son, and ye will called Emmanuel. That is God with us. He will eat curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread, Aram and Israel, will be laid waste by Assyria. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Baby's going to be born. Before the baby knows right from wrong, the king of Assyria will destroy these two northern nations. Because God is with you. But my friends, if you are people of an unclean lips, would you want God to be with you? Oh yes, people of unclean lips, they want every kind of magic token they can get on their sides. Good insurance policy. But if they actually knew God, they couldn't afford to have God with them. For God to come amongst his people and be amongst his people will bring them judgment and condemnation. Emmanuel is not so much a sign of salvation as a sign of judgment. The baby Emmanuel, Manny to his friends, the baby Emmanuel is the sign of the coming judgment of God. Over in chapter 8 you see it. Therefore the Lord is about to bring them the mighty floodwaters, verse 7, 8, 7. The floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks, 8, 8, and sweep on into Judah, swirling up over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Oh, God be with us. The king of Assyria is coming, and he's going to drown the land of Judah right up to the neck. The country is to be devastated. Isaiah has two sons, and both of them play a part in chapter 7 and 8. Got unlikely names. Don't ever complain about what your parents called you. One's called Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return, or something like that. Not a total annihilation, there'll be a remnant. But you only have a remnant if most is destroyed. Now, it's very comforting to know a remnant will return, but it's also very terrifying to know that only a remnant will return. The other bloke, his name was much worse, and it meant something much worse, Mahashal Hashpas. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. You can imagine him in class, can't you? Smith here, yes. Jones here, yes. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil here, yes. Everywhere he goes, what's your name? My name is Quick to the Plunder, Swift to the Spoil. Why? What's going to happen? The Assyrians are coming. He was somebody everybody liked to have at their party. Tell this people, destruction, destruction is coming. So the prophet asks, the prophet of doom asks the obvious question, well, how long? How long are we going to go through this judgment? How long is this going to be a dreadful time? How long do I harden the hearts of the people? Chapter 6, verse 11, till all is destroyed. Until the cities lie ruined without inhabitants, 6:11. Until the houses are left deserted, until the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land's utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, well, if there's a tenth there, it's going to be laid waste again. Decimated, and then decimated. The meaning of the word decimated. It's going to be all chopped down. There will not be a tree left standing. There'll be no people. This people, as the people will no longer be there, they are to be destroyed. Chapter 39 finishes at a very sad moment in the life of Hezekiah. Come with me across to chapter 39. And the last image we have of Hezekiah. Verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord, for the Lord Almighty. The word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. A very sad moment in a very strange verse. Hezekiah is promised that the Assyrians will not destroy him. And the Assyrians didn't destroy him. The Babylonians are going to destroy him. Or not him personally, he'll die in peace. But his children won't. His children's children won't. And remember, he is the line of David. And David's line is to rule over David's throne forever. But it's not going to be the Assyrians that will destroy, it will be the Babylonians. Which is what happened 100 or so years later. But in Hezekiah's day, everything but Jerusalem was destroyed. Sennacherib came down in 701 and devastated the land. Destroyed city after city. Sennacherib says he destroyed 46 cities and caged Hezekiah up in his own city. And God miraculously rescued them. Hezekiah didn't die and suffer. Jerusalem, why, the waters came right up to the neck and then receded. Because that flood was not going to destroy them. A different flood was going to, later. But everything was going to be destroyed. Yet verse 13 of chapter 6 verse 13, also carries the hope for the future. Back to chapter 6, verse 13. But as the terebinth, it's a form of oak tree apparently, as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the that comes out of the chopping down, out of the stump. So throughout chapters 1 to 12 of Isaiah, as you get these huge descriptions of the sinfulness of the people and the terrible judgment that's going to come upon them, you get cheek by jowl descriptions of salvation, descriptions of great things that are going to happen in the future. The city which is corrupt is the same city that is going to be the holy city of God. It makes the corruption all the more detestable, but it says something wonderful is going to happen in the future. So throughout chapters 1 to 12 are these messages of hope. I've got seven here. I warned you about writing too big. First, there'll be survivors, chapter 1, verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty has left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah, a verse quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans. So there'll be survivors. Second, there is an invitation to forgiveness in chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best of the land. There's the invitation of forgiveness. And restoration is promised in places. Thirdly, there's the promise of the future glory that keeps coming. For example, chapter 2, verse 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we will walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. It's a great image. The end of the world, Jerusalem, is going to be the capital city of a universal peace. You get the same thing in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Again, the city of Jerusalem is going to be the wonderful place. The mountain of Zion, all the nations will gather there. You get the same in chapter 12 itself. Come with me to chapter 12, verse 4. In that day, 12:4, I don't hear the paper rustling, 12:4. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel amongst you. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. Zion, the city of God, is going to be the center of the worldwide praise of God. This city that is so corrupt. So first there'll be survivors, second there's the invitation for forgiveness, third is the promise of that day, which is why Isaiah is picked for our series this couple of days we have together down at Stanwell Tops. Fourthly, a remnant will return. You see it in those pictures there in chapter 4 verse 3, the remnant will return. You see it in the name of Isaiah's first son, a remnant will return, which is promised in chapter 7 verse 3. Fifthly, there is the promise of an Emmanuel, God with us. It's a promise of judgment, but of hope, of salvation. What is happening in the Assyrian conquest is not godless. God is with us, even in the judgment. Sixthly, Assyria itself is to be punished, chapter 10, verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the sword boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease amongst his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. Let the light of Israel become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars and the splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy. Assyria is going to get the same destruction that it wields upon other people. Assyria is just the messenger of God for the destruction of God's people. But Assyria will be destroyed also. And then seventhly, there is a seed coming. The stump, the seed, out of this destruction of Jerusalem and Judah and the house of David will come the new David. Chapter 9, very close to Christmas now.
All of it is there. The people, verse 2, walking in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. There is one coming. There is a new one coming. A mighty one coming. There is the true David that is coming. He is coming to rule, and he's going to rule forever. He's going to rule over everybody for all time. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He is going to be the Everlasting Father. He is going to be the Mighty God. Strange phrases, those. Ask me about question time. Chapter 11, verse 1 speaks of him. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a Spirit of counsel and of power, a Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. And with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth. Here is one coming. Who is coming? Why? The shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. The tree has been chopped down so that David's family is no longer there, but that which was before David's family is still there, Jesse's family. And out of Jesse will come, indeed, more than out of Jesse. Look at verse 16, it's an verse 10. It is an extraordinary verse. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples of the nations, will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, it's not just that out of David's family, it's out of that which gives rise to David's family, namely Jesse's family. And it's not just out of Jesse's family, it's out of the root of Jesse's family. The one that makes this family great is about to come. The one for whom God chose this family is about to come. He is the one who is going to bring the salvation. And Jerusalem will be his capital, the world capital, for the praise of God. Poor Isaiah. His task was to preach judgment. His task was to confirm the people in their rejection of God so that they would be destroyed. Because Isaiah saw the glory of God, the holiness of God, and was pardoned by that sacrifice that he saw. The judgment was his message, for he saw the suffering Messiah. That is what he saw when he saw God. He saw the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the seed of the stump came, when the shoot of the stump of Jesse came, when the root of Jesse came, when great David's greater son came, he preached in parables. Do you remember Mark chapter 4 where he spoke the parable of the sower? People didn't understand what it meant. His own disciples didn't understand what it meant. So they asked him. And Jesus said, well, to you are given the secrets of the kingdom, but to everybody else, everything is in parables. The word parable means riddles, dark sayings, hard things to grasp hold of. Not simple, homely stories for children. Difficult things. Why is it all in parables? So as to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. And then he quotes chapter 6 and verse 10. So that they will be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Jesus spoke in parables so as to confirm the people of his day in their sinfulness. So that the judgment of God could come on the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So that the end would finally come to Jerusalem and the temple and the kingly hopes of Israel. But what is even more extraordinary is the reading we had earlier in John chapter 12. Turn with me to it. For there we're told how Isaiah saw his glory. There we're told what it is that he saw. The whole world had gone after Jesus. Greeks came to find out about Jesus. The Messianic kingdom involves all the nations coming into Jerusalem. Jesus is there and all the nations are coming into Jerusalem and to acknowledge the Messiah. And Jesus says, chapter 12, verse 20, now, John 12, 20, now shall the Son of Man be glorified. Now is the moment of my splendor. Now is the moment of my glory. And when I am glorified, when I am lifted up in glory, I'll draw all the world to myself. What was he talking about? Chapter 12, verse 32, 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. For where do you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? In his crucifixion. That is where you see him in his glory. That is the theme of John's Gospel. The glory of God is seen in Jesus, and the glory of Jesus is seen in his crucifixion. Now my heart is troubled, verse 27, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. I have glorified it or glorify it again. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now is the time for the prince of this world will be driven out, and I will be lifted up and draw all men to myself. When is the Son of Man going to be lifted up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days in judgment? On the day of Calvary, when he was executed on our behalf. Jesus had done miracles. Jesus had done wonderful signs for people, but they still didn't believe in him. Why? Verse 37, 38, it was to fulfill the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 1, but I won't explain that to you because you're studying chapter 53, but I'll give you the hint. Chapter 53, verse 1 is found here in John 12, 38. Don't miss it. For this reason they didn't believe, because as Isaiah has elsewhere said, Isaiah 6, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they wouldn't understand with their hearts and they wouldn't turn and be healed. Notice 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah 6, he saw Yahweh in his glory. John 12, Isaiah saw Jesus in his glory. Before you try it out as a Jehovah's Witness, you'll find that the word Jesus is not in the Greek text. The word his is there. I'm sure Jesus is the one that is meant by the his. The NIV is accurate in its translation, but actually the word's not there in the Greek, so don't try it on a Jehovah's Witness. Just warn you about that now. What did Isaiah see? He said Jesus in his glory. And what is Jesus' glory? The crucifixion. What did you expect he'd see? What would you see if you saw God? Jesus is the visible manifestation of God. That is what you would see. And where will you see Jesus in his most God-likeness? In his death on our behalf. For there you will see him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And from that sacrifice comes that coal that will cleanse your lips, your life, so that you can speak of his glory. The glory of God is in the temple, but Jesus is that temple. Poor Isaiah didn't understand it. How could he understand the Messiah was to be crucified? He didn't understand that the way of salvation was judgment on the people of God. But we understand it, for we live this side of the cross. And we understand that by the destruction of God's Son came the salvation of the world. By the destruction of the people of Israel came the saving message to us. Out of the cross comes the resurrection. Isaiah could only preach the condemnation of God on sin, though he had received the salvation that came from that condemnation on sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your servant Isaiah and the awesome, awful prophecy he had to do for you to harden your people and so prepare them for judgment, that out of that judgment should come our salvation. We thank you, Father, for his faithfulness and pray that you would help us to understand his work, that we might understand you, and that we might rejoice in the salvation that you have won for us in the death of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 40 tomorrow, much brighter, much easier, even shorter. We're going to sing?